So turning to James chapter 1, we're going to read verse 16 through 27. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So this section we're looking at in James, it fits into the whole book in talking about what true faith is, a faith that works. And this section deals with hearing and doing. We need both to hear and to do, because it's not enough just to hear. It's not enough not to hear, but then we need to take that first step of hearing. And after we have heard, there's another step to take, to do it. Jesus, when he taught the parable, when he taught the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7, at the very end he said the story of the two men, wise man and the foolish man. The wise man built his house on the rock, and when the storms of troubles and stuff came, his house stood firm. But the foolish man built his house on the sand, and when the storms came, his house was destroyed. What was the difference? Well, the wise man built his house on the rock, and the foolish man built his house on the sand. What does that mean? Jesus said the wise man who built his house on the rock is the one who hears my word and does them. But the foolish man, he also heard the word, but he didn't do them. He hears the word and doesn't do them. And so that's the difference between just hearing simply and doing. Of course, there's another group of people that doesn't fit into either of those categories. It's those who will not even hear. Those who do not want to hear, they're not quick to hear, they're quick to speak, and they're the ones that always are interrupting, and they're not good listeners. And so what we have today is two main points. First, hearing. And then second, doing. So we're going to go verse by verse through this section. And let's go ahead and start with verse 16. Although last week we finished after verse 18, we're going back a few verses because the three of you who are here today were not here last week. And I think these verses actually help set us up for what comes next. So, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Notice the word deceived. That means when someone tells you a lie and you believe it. Or being deceived also means when someone tells you the truth and you don't believe it. Both ways you can be deceived. In the context, he had talked about trials and temptation. When you're tempted, you shouldn't be deceived into thinking that sin won't lead to death. It will lead to death. But the other side is that we have a Savior. And we have heard through the gospel how to be saved. And so we need to believe the truth of the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. And so it goes on to say in verse 18, notice, Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So he's talking about being born again. In the context, he's describing how sin gives birth to death. Temptation and lust give birth to sin, and then sin, when it's full grown, leads to death. That's one track you can go on. The other track is to not be deceived by sin and to receive the word of truth. Notice this phrase, the word of truth, is used several times in the Bible. In Ephesians, Paul said that you've believed the word of truth, the gospel. So, and Colossians also says that the word of truth is the gospel. And so how have we been born again, if we're born again? It's through the word of truth, through the gospel. When someone puts their faith in the fact that Jesus died for their sins and rose from the dead, then God takes that spiritually dead person and gives them life. He puts the Holy Spirit into their hearts and regenerates them. That's a big word, to regeneration. It means to come alive again, to regenerate, or to revive is another word. Or to awaken is not necessarily, maybe awaken is a good word if you consider going from death and awaking into life, like the resurrection. But being born again, Jesus said, unless you are born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's absolutely necessary to be born again. But how does that happen? It's by the word of truth. God brings us forth by the word of truth. It's not something that we do. It's because of what God did through Jesus Christ on the cross and the resurrection. Our part will be in verse 19. Hearing. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And so our part is to hear the word of truth, the gospel. Paul said in Romans 10, how shall they believe unless they hear? Right? So the first step is to hear. And I congratulate you that you're here this morning to listen and to hear the word of God. Congratulations. There's a lot of people that don't go to church Sunday morning. They don't go to church at all. Maybe once a year for Christmas or Easter. But even then, they're not really hearing. They're not. Their hearts are not tuned to hear the word of God. And you know, God wants to speak. It's not that he's silent. His voice, as we sang earlier this song about the glory of God that is seen and heard in creation, that the nature actually speaks about God. Not literally that you can hear with your ears, but God has given us signs all around us that speak loudly to your conscience. You know, there's a God who created us, that it is a God of order, and that there's right and wrong. We have that built into our conscience. And we know that it's wrong to steal and to lie and to covet, to lust, to kill, to dishonor parents, to use God's name in vain. Going through the Ten Commandments, we see, looking into our conscience, we see our sinfulness. And nature testifies of that. But we need to listen. Listen to your conscience. You need to listen to what nature is saying about life and death. I think death speaks volumes. Death speaks a lot about the wrath of God. Certainly there is a God of order, but we also see disorder in the world, don't we? And a lot of dying. Where does this all come from? Well, the Bible tells us, when Adam sinned, he brought sin into the world and death through sin. And so, why is there death? Why is there evil? It's because of man. It's what man has done. And we, since Adam fell, we too have fallen. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need to hear that. But not only do we need to hear the bad news that we've sinned and we've fallen short, but we need to hear the good news that through Jesus Christ, there's a gift offered to everybody. That if you will believe, his death for your sins can count for eternity. That you don't have to pay for your sins anymore. You can be saved from sin and conquer death through Jesus Christ. He rose from the dead, conquering death, defeating death, so that we can have eternal life. That is good news. That's the word of truth that I just told you. And so, do you hear it? Do you hear that? And do you believe it? How can they hear unless they believe? I mean, how can they believe unless they hear? Now that you've heard it, the next step is to believe it. Okay? And in context, James is talking about not just believing what you've heard, but believing and taking the next step in doing. Notice verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And so it begins talking about our lives. Are we quick to speak? Are we quick to anger? God, I think, is a perfect example of someone who is slow to anger. And the Bible says, and Jesus said many times, not Jesus actually, God the Father, speaking to Moses in the Old Testament, said that I am the Lord Almighty, who is slow to anger, rich in mercy. That's a characteristic of God. That's one of the very essential things about God that we understand. He's slow to anger. And you can see this through the history of the Bible, the history of Israel. You know, man sinned probably 6,000 to 7,000 years ago is when Adam and Eve sinned. And people lived hundreds of years in the beginning, and then about 1,000 years later, people became just so wicked that God had to judge them. He is slow to anger, but he does arrive at anger in the end, if there's a long time that goes by and you haven't repented of your sins. But yet he's also compassionate, and even though he could have destroyed all humanity, he saved Noah and his family, and then from them started all the people in all the world, but through Shem and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, came the nation of Israel. And we in the Old Testament, we have this very clear picture of God's patience, his being slow to anger. For generations after generations, people were not following the Lord when they were supposed to be the chosen people of God. They were worshiping idols, they were having sexual immorality, they were living wickedly, and the Lord gave them time to repent. But there came times where his anger was provoked. He was stirred up to anger, and he had to judge the people. And so a few times in Israel's history, he drove them out of their land into exile, where they were slaves of other nations. And so God's anger will come, but he's slow to anger. We should follow that example. We shouldn't be quick to just get angry if someone says something that's hurtful. God is merciful. We read last Thursday how Jesus said that the Father sends rain upon the just and the unjust. Rain is a good thing, especially for farmers. We need it for food. We need it for drink. And God is still giving good things to people. And so let's follow the Lord's example in being slow to anger. Speaking of being slow to speak and quick to listen, someone pointed out, how many ears do you have? Most people have two ears, right? Okay, how many mouths do we have? Just one. So the what's implied is that we should listen twice as much as we speak. I think that's a good rule of thumb. If you're in a relationship and you're the one that's always talking, then you haven't learned the skill of being a good listener. And so I encourage you to learn how to be a good listener. Some people are not good listeners. My wife is a great listener. She she's very attentive, and she lets you know that she's listening by giving you some feedback. And this is something I learned in school when we had a life studies class when I was about 12 or 13. They taught us good listening skills. For example, if someone says something to you, you acknowledge what they said. Oh, I understand. Okay. Or sometimes you repeat it back to them. If you're not totally sure that you understand, you repeat it back to them saying, did you mean this? And then you tell them how you understood it. And then they could say, no, actually what I meant was this. And so that's good to do. Something that's frustrating is when you're talking to somebody and they're not listening. They're looking off around, you know, they're looking at their watch. and they're just distracted by everything, and you're like, are you listening to me? It's sometimes good to have eye contact, like you all have right now. You're all looking at me in the eyes, and you're not doing anything else. You have your pens ready. You're showing good listening skills. And so this is important, not just Sunday morning when someone's teaching, but in relationships and fellowship, that we be good listeners, quick to listen. And one problem of not being quick to listen is that we misunderstand, right? We may take offense at something somebody is saying. Like, we may think that they're speaking badly about us or they're being rude, but we're not really listening to what they're saying. And so a result of that is that we're quick to anger because we're not good listeners. Of course, when we listen to the Word of God, should it make us angry at God, or should it make us, should we just be happy with what God says? I think if we really heard what God is saying, we wouldn't be angry at God. There are a lot of people that we know that are angry at God. Don't we know people like that? My sister, for one. It's funny how angry at God people can be, especially those who say they don't believe there is a God. It's kind of ironic and contradictory. You know, they say, I don't believe in God, but God is so cruel. It's like in the same breath, they say, they're angry at God, and so they don't want to believe. They know that there is a God. They just say that there is not because they're angry at him. They want to hurt him somehow, but they're only hurting themselves. The truth is, if we listen and take the time to listen to God, we won't be angry with him. We'll be so thankful for him. We'll be angry at ourselves, probably, for all of the years that we didn't listen. We may be angry at the world because of the way that the world portrays God and people who believe in God, how anti-Christian the news is many times. And the unbelieving world is not tolerant of Christians, it's hard. It makes us angry. But still, we should be slow to anger with the world. But the point is that not listening leads to being quick to anger. And so he takes a little side note here in verse 20 and 21 and talks about this anger that we need to put aside. It's a conscious decision to put it aside. Notice verse 20 and 21. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Sometimes people think the more holy and righteous you are, the more angry you're going to be. Like Jesus, you know, they use the example of Jesus turning over the tables in the temple, which he did twice in 3 years. Or 33 years, actually, in all of his life on earth. He only turned over the tables in the temple twice. And he didn't do it right away. One time when he walked into Jerusalem, he looked around, and then that night he went home. He went and stayed with some people in Bethany, the neighboring city, and then the next day he came in and he turned the tables over. I'm sure that he was not happy about what he saw the night before, but he slept on it. He waited. And so we need to follow that example. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. What does produce the righteousness of God if it's not our anger? Well, it says in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians that the righteousness of God comes by faith. God counts your faith, your trust in him, as righteousness. That's what produces righteousness, trust. And all of those books quote from Habakkuk, which says, the righteous shall live by faith. That's the source of our righteousness, is trusting in God, and he gives us righteousness. And so don't think that anger will produce it. Faith will produce the righteousness. Therefore, we need to put aside anger. Verse 21, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Rampant means like just abounding and just growing and increasing wickedness. We need to put those away. It's sort of like, you know, just think of putting stuff away. I have my case up here of glasses. This is where I keep my glasses. And I could take my glasses off and put them away. And when it's away, it's out of my sight. Same thing we can do symbolically with anger and other kinds of sin. Anger is not always sin. Let me clarify that. The Bible says, be angry, but do not sin. There is a righteous anger, like Jesus turning over the tables. But yet, there is an unrighteous anger. And that's when we're quick to judge other people. We're quick to just be offended. So, put them away. What other things should we put away? All filthiness. Sexual immorality. Filthy thoughts, filthy lifestyles. Any kind of sin is filthiness to the Lord. Rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word. Okay, so on one hand, we need to get rid of something. On the other hand, we need to receive something. And I think in order to have room in your heart, we need to get rid of our idols, we need to get rid of anything that takes the place of God. Any ideas or philosophies that are not according to the will of God, we need to get rid of those so that we can replace it with something else. And what should we replace it with? Again, the Word. Notice it says, receive with meekness the implanted Word. And this word implanted, it reminds us of farming, agriculture, and the parable that Jesus told of the sower who went out to sow seeds onto the ground. And we remember what that means. The seed was the word of God, wasn't it? And Jesus said that the sower sowed that seed of the word, and in some ground it got implanted. It went deep and found deep soil to get implanted. Implanted means that it's put into the ground and it begins to grow. There's other kinds of soils, and the soil means the heart of a person, that are hard, where the seed doesn't get implanted. It sits there on the surface, and then Satan or the birds come and pick up that seed and carry it away. Other kinds of soil is shallow soil, where the seed barely gets in there and sort of springs, it sort of springs up because there is no root. There's actually a hard rock underneath. Although it may look like nice soil, it's very shallow. And there's a way of shallowly receiving the word of God. And I think that's what James also is implying, that there is a way to just simply hear the word and it won't take root. And that's not good. But we need to be hearers of the word and doers. That means, in that picture, that the seed will go down, it will be heard, and then it will come up. There will be signs of life. There will be evidence that, yes, the seed was implanted. And then it results in fruit. And Jesus said, you will know them by their fruit. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but those who do the will of my Father. We're saved by faith. That's the reception of the seed. When we receive the word by faith, it's that seed is implanted. The result of that faith is fruit that we should see in our lives. Let's not get them backwards. The fruit, that is our good works, the way that we live, what we do, that's the result, not the cause. When we say that the cause is your works, then that's wrong. It says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that we are saved by grace through faith, not as a result of works. It's like the cart and the horse, where you have a horse in the front, and it's pulling a cart. You know what a cart is? It's like a a box with wheels on it. And the horse pulls the cart. But what happens if you put the cart in front of the horse? The horse is not good at pushing things. It's better to let the horse be in the front. And so when we have faith, first, it will pull the cart of works. If we try to put works first, it will not work. We have to have faith in the front. Does that make sense? Because we're not saved by works. By our works, we're condemned. However, if we do have that works, then the faith, if we do have that faith, then the works will follow. It will be the result. Just as doing the word will be the result of hearing the word, if you really hear it. So let's be careful to hear it, and then next is to do it. Verse 22, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So this is a command, isn't it? Be doers of the word. So we saw in verse 18, the word of God, or the word of truth, is the gospel. Verse 19, we need to hear it. Verse 22, we need to do it. That's the simple outline for today. Hear and do the word. Now, how do we do the word? It's kind of an interesting phrase, isn't it? Well, there's many things in the word where it tells you what to do. The word says, Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. So are you going to do that? Have you done it? Will you continue to do it? It's not like, oh yeah, I've done and did that. Past tense, I checked that off the list. Now I can go and do other things. No, we need to keep doing the word. We need to keep repenting. Because the more we study the word, the more we understand how much we need to repent. We need to keep on repenting. Keep on believing. And he tells us why. Because if we're only hearers of the word, we're deceiving ourselves. Notice that. There's a lot of people that are deceiving themselves. Well, I go to church. Oh, I have a Bible. So I'm good, right? I'm going to heaven because I go to church and I even read the Bible. Just like my pastor says. 20 minutes a day, I read my Bible. Check. Is that what it means to do the word? No, that's only hearing it. Doing it comes after you've heard it. The way that you live at work or at school or at home it shows you whether you're doing the word. If the word says, do not steal, well, are you stealing? Are you continuing to sin? Oh, saying, oh, I'm forgiven. I heard the gospel. I believe it. But if you're really forgiven and you understand that sin, that God hates sin, that it does make God angry, we will want to turn away from it. And if we believe that it's wrong, then we should not do it. If we believe that in God, that he wants to lead us and we trust him, then we'll follow him, won't we? And so we need to follow his instructions. There's many other instructions in the word. And that's one of the goals as we come for church, Bible study, whether it's at my house or here, is that when we study it, we want to be asking the Lord, is there something that you want me to do? It's not just academic like school, where a lot of times you go and you really see no way of applying it to your life. Why? How am I going to ever use this? I used to ask in my math classes, you know, why am I going to need geometry? Well, sometimes it is useful. But the Word of God is useful, not just for doctrine and correction of what you believe, but correction of your life. And there's a lot in our lives that need to be corrected, a lot that needs to be changed. So if we really hear the Word, we'll see that and we'll respond to it. The goal in Bible study is not just to understand the Bible, but it's to live it, to apply it to our lives. And if it doesn't apply to our lives, then I've failed. If you're not doing the word, you may understand it well in your mind, but if you can't put it into practice, then we need to go back to the foundation and question, have you really heard it? Have you really believed it? If there's no change in your life. And then he explains further why it's necessary to not only be a hearer in verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. So we have a picture here in our mind. Someone walking up to the mirror, taking a look at himself. And the mirror in this picture is God's word. It shows us what we're like. And it doesn't lie. The mirror doesn't, just like the mirror doesn't lie. You see billboards of, you know, models that they've adjusted their face in the computers. They painted out all the blemishes. They maybe given her a skinnier neck and a and a longer nose and bigger eyes. And those billboards, they lie to you. But when you look in the mirror, when you wake up in the morning, you see the truth. You can't hide from it. But someone could look in the mirror and not really be looking. They could be thinking about what they're going to do that day and not paying attention. So there's a kind of person that is like looking in a mirror, and then he goes away, verse 24, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in the doing. Okay, so we have two different kinds of people. The same mirror, but two different responses. One person looks and then goes away and forgets. He doesn't do it. The other person looks and doesn't forget. He does it. He acts. He's a doer who acts. There's action. There's a movement. There's something that the mirror shows you should do. Usually it's wash your face, straighten out your hair, or brush your teeth. The mirror, it serves a purpose, not to just look at yourself and say, oh, okay. But it leads you to something else. And you can say the same thing about God's law, the Ten Commandments. It shows you that you're a sinner, but it can't wash you. It doesn't change you. You have to go to Jesus to be washed and to be cleansed. And so that's what doing the word means. Actually trusting in Jesus, turning to him, following him, letting him work in your life to change you. Otherwise, you forget. And I don't know how many times, I came home from school, and my parents said, oh, what did you learn today? I said, I don't remember. and really, it's like a waste of time even listening if you're not going to remember any of it. But I am thankful that the Holy Spirit, one of his jobs, one of his ministries in our lives is to remind us of the things that God has spoken. John 14, Jesus said, I will send you the Helper, the Holy Spirit. He will guide you into all truth, and he will remind you of everything that I've spoken to you. And so even though I have a terrible memory, where did I put my keys? Where is my, sometimes I lose my Bible. Where is my Bible? Where is my glasses? I'm always asking my wife. Even though I have a terrible memory on those kinds of things, the Holy Spirit has helped me to remember a lot of Bible studies I've listened to over the years. It's like I can still remember some of the first messages I heard when I started going to church 15 years ago. And I'm thankful for that. It's like the Word of God is living and powerful. And we need to let the Holy Spirit work in our lives in that way. Lord, remind me, saying, pray to him first of all. Lord, help me to remember these things. Help me to not forget what I've heard. And one way not to forget is to instantly put it into practice. Don't say, oh, okay, I'll get to that someday. That's how you forget, is you don't put it into practice right away. But if you put it into practice right away, saying, okay, this week I'm gonna try to live out what I learned this week. Then it becomes real in your life. It's not just a thought, but it's action. And they've done studies of how to remember things. They say if you only listen, that you remember probably 10% of what you've heard. But if you listen and take notes, you're actually doing something, you're writing it down, then you remember about 25%. If you listen and then experiment with it, try to do what was talked about, then you remember more like 50% or more. And then if you teach someone else how to do what you've heard, you remember something like 90%. So there's practical ways to remember what you heard, but it involves action. And so I encourage you to not just be coming to church and sitting there, showing up, but doing what you hear. And so just looking at this scripture, what are some things that we should do, that we should practice? Listening is one thing. And being slow to speak. I heard a funny story. J. Vernon McGee is one of the Bible teachers that I listen to. And he teaches through the Bible. He's not from Calvary Chapel. But he has a funny accent. But anyway, he told this story where someone came to like a university professor and said, could you give me private lessons in public speaking? You know, I want to be a better speaker. And he said, well, I could give you private lessons, but I'm going to have to charge you double, twice the normal price. And he said, what? Why? Why would you charge me double? He says, well, I have to teach you two things. First, I have to teach you not to speak. And then I have to teach you how to speak. You know, because we speak wrongly, and we need to first stop speaking wrongly and then speak rightly. Paul says to the Ephesians that you will grow up as we speak the truth in love. And so that's part of learning. We need to stop speaking just whatever first comes to our mind. And this is something I've tried to do in my life where I, instead of just instantly sharing my opinion, I think about what someone says, and then I think about the Bible, what the Bible says about that, and then I try to let that be what I say. How would God respond to this? And so if we're going to be slow to speak, then it gives us more time, actually, to be thinking about what we say before we say it. One of the Proverbs of Solomon was, a fool says whatever is on his mind. Just because you have a thought doesn't mean that it's worth saying. But the words of the wise are like apples of gold trimmed in silver. It's like some beautiful picture.
The right answer.
The right answer. Yeah, I didn't quote it correctly. But you know that proverb where it's the right answer in the right situation, the right time. These words of wisdom, they're very fitting. And so that's why we should be slow to speak, so we don't keep saying things that just... I can't tell you how many times I've said something and 2 seconds later I say, oh, I wish I didn't say that. Mm-hmm. Or I wish I said it differently. It would have, instead of hurting somebody, it would have helped them. Mm-hmm. So words is a powerful thing. And we'll come back to talking about words and the tongue later in James. But this is the first mention here of how we should limit our speech. So this is the reason why we should be good hearers, good listeners, so that we're not like this person who looks in the mirror and goes away and forgets. But we are like the other person that hears the word and then does it. Notice verse 25. I think this is a key verse, so it bears repeating. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So it's not just doing for doing's sake. It's not just do it just to do it. But there's a result. There's a reward. You'll be blessed if you're a doer of the word. Blessing. Blessing means it's a joyful happiness. It's not the happiness of the world where circumstances make you happy, but there's a blessing where God gives you favor and acceptance and joy. And how are we to be blessed? In our doing. But how can we do it? Let's go back. Verse 25 again. But the one who looks into the perfect law. So there's a studying here, isn't there? It's not just a glancing at. It's not just a quick look. We're looking into it. We're diving deep into the scriptures. This is why we go verse by verse through the Bible. We want to look into this word. Excuse me. We need to look deeply into the Bible. Not just reading it, but also meditating on it. This is from Psalm 1. Why don't you turn to Psalm 1? I'm not sure the Latvian word probably isn't meditation, but the English word meditation actually means to think upon deeply. Pardomashna, pardoma.
Yeah.
This psalm shows us what this blessed man is like. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, And on his law he meditates day and night. Or on his law he's thinking day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So again, the blessed man is the one who listens to the word, and not simply listens, he thinks about it. This word, meditate or pardoma, in the Hebrew, it's to chew upon. And it's something that you can look at cows and how they chew upon the grass. They go out and they eat the grass, and they chew on it and until it's ready to be swallowed. But then after they swallow it, their stomach juices and stuff get into it, and then it comes up, and they chew on it again, and it becomes a different, more chewy kind of gum in their mouth. And then it goes down, they swallow it into another stomach. They have like three stomachs or four stomachs, something like this. And then it comes up again, and they're chewing and chewing on it, and it becomes this cud, they call it. I don't know what a cud is, but it becomes this other substance in their mouth. And they're chewing on it and getting all of the nutrients out of that simple grass. And then they swallow it again, and then it processes and becomes part of their body. And from that, these cows can produce milk for their babies, and their babies are consuming the milk. But the original substance, it was grass. How do you get grass turning into milk? Well, it had to be chewed a lot. And that's what meditating is in the Bible. I'm not talking about Eastern meditation where you empty your mind of all your thoughts and try to be still and quiet and not think. Biblical meditation is thinking deeply about the word, chewing on it. One illustration, one way of doing this is to write down maybe, you know, what from your notes today. If you fold it up and put it on a piece of paper and fold it up, put it in your pocket through the week. Lunchtime, pull it out, review what you had written, and think about it. Put it back in your pocket. Go back to work, do your things. And then dinner time, pull it out and say, okay, how am I doing with this? And you're just like that cow pulling up that grass. You're meditating on the Word of God. And it says day and night he meditates on it. That's the person that's going to be blessed. Not the one who simply says, yeah, I went to church. I heard. But the one who thinks about it. And it's implied here that the man puts it into practice too. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Instead, he's going to be walking in the counsel of the Lord. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He leaves the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. That's not his place where he rests. He's not comfortable and at home there. He leaves them. You might have to leave some friends if you're going to be one who is blessed and meditates on the Word of God. You'll probably sit in the seat of a student instead of a scoffer. So it will affect your life. This blessed man is a doer of the Word. Okay, so back to James. Verse 25 again, because this is the key verse. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty. What is this law of liberty? This is an interesting phrase. I don't think actually he's talking about the Ten Commandments. I think he's talking about the new covenant. Because the Ten Commandments, Paul describes the Ten Commandments as being the law, the ministry of condemnation. It doesn't free you. It condemns you. It shows you how guilty you are. Well, then what sets us free? The law of the Spirit. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. So notice, there's two different kinds of laws spoken of here. The law of the Spirit of life. This is the Holy Spirit. The word law, it doesn't always mean a command or a rule. But it could mean a principle, like a fact of nature or supernature. For example, the law of gravity. Let's compare the Old Testament law with the law of gravity. And the New Testament law is the law of aerodynamics, the law of the Spirit. An airplane, how can it lift off the ground? Well, it's still under the law of gravity, right? And these super big airplanes, these jet planes that people fly in across the globe, they're very, very heavy. It's filled with people, filled with luggage, heavy machines. How do those get off the ground? You're thinking that's impossible. But there's another law. And this is the law of aerodynamics. If you get that plane going fast enough, the air that's going against it pushes against the wing. So this is the wing here. It pushes against the wing and it's tilted just at the right angle so that there's a lift. That air is like pushing up on those wings, and those wings are strong enough to hold the weight of the whole plane. And so it's still under the law of gravity. We're not destroying the law of God, the Old Testament, but there's a greater law that frees us from the law of gravity, and that is aerodynamics. The Holy Spirit, when He comes into your life, He sets you free from the condemnation and sin and death, and He leads you into life. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So look intently into that law. Look at the goodness. We feel weighted down. Oh, this heavy pressure on me. I'm so sinful. But there's another side. Trust in the Lord. Those who humble themselves, He will lift up. I love that. That's also a fitting picture. But those who lift themselves up, He'll put them down. He gives grace to the humble, but He resists the proud. And so, humble yourselves before the Lord. That's why it says, receive with humility, with meekness, the implanted word. There needs to be some humility, saying, I'm not good, I'm not worthy. But yet I receive the gospel that Jesus paid for me. And we need to persevere in it. Notice again, verse 25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres. Perseveres, we talked about, means to continue, to endure. When I was in eighth grade, our English teacher had told us to write a paper about perseverance. Tell the story of someone who persevered and endure or isture. And so I chose my stepfather. My stepfather, his name was Scott. He was a tennis player. And his goal was to win tennis tournaments. And he was in the 35 to 40 age at the time. And he trained every day. I mean, he had a full-time job, but he also trained to play tennis. He brought the a ball machine to the tennis court, so when he had no one to play with, that ball machine was still feeding him balls, and he'd be hitting and practicing, and he worked very hard at it. And over that year, he worked. So my brain is frying right now. Okay, hold on one second. It's like a computer. There's a little clock. All right. So my stepfather, he trained. That's the word I'm looking for. He trained, and then he committed himself to this study of tennis, and he went to all of the tournaments, and basically at the end of the year, he won all of the tournaments for his age group, and he became number one in all of Northern California in the men's 35 to 40 age group. He was the best tennis player in Northern California, which is bigger than the Baltics. For his age group, and he brought home this trophy, number one. So he was my role model of what it means to persevere. It's not just, I hit a tennis ball, but you try to be your best, you endure, you don't let anything distract you. Be devoted to the Lord, like my stepfather was to tennis. If you want to persevere, you need to work hard and continue putting it into practice. So persevere in it. being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts. It's not saying don't hear, but don't be the kind of hearer that forgets. Be a doer who acts. Are you a doer? My wife is a doer. She sees needs and she just goes and takes care of them. I'm more of a thinker. I like to sit and think. And that's why I don't get a lot of things done, because I'm thinking and, you know, I'm behind on uploading MP3s. And there's a lot we need to do in life. And for my job as a pastor and church planter, I need to be more of a doer. I need to do more and think less. No, I need to keep thinking. But if I only am thinking and I'm not doing, then you know, where's the fruit for that? That's why I feel like every Sunday, whether there's people here or not, I need to be ready to teach. You know, it's actually more beneficial for me than it is for you, because it's a discipline for me. I need to not only receive the word, but give it out, do it, share it. So, and I feel blessed in doing that. I feel blessed in sharing the gospel. But each of us have different ministries. If your ministry is to fold the bulletins, or to turn on the lights in coming here, or as we develop our fellowship, there will be more ministry opportunities. My wife, with the kids, we would like for her to have a turn sitting in here and have other people there. But there's things that you can do in ministry, and you'll be blessed to do them. There's a blessing in listening, but there's, I think, a greater blessing in doing. Paul said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. In hearing and listening to the Bible study, you're receiving, but there needs to be an output too. The word is going in, but there needs to be something coming out. And you, please, find a place, find an area of your life, maybe reaching out to your neighbors, inviting them over for dinner and having dinner with them to share with them about Jesus. Find some way to let your faith come out in your words and in your life. If that means being honest at work. For me, when I worked in California as a fire extinguisher service guy, my job was to inspect the extinguisher. I had to weigh it. I had to make sure that the gauge was in the green, that there was the right amount of pressure. I'll just use this as an illustration. This is my job in California, to check it. Oh, it's the right weight, but I had a scale. I had to put it on the scale and make sure. And they have these tags here that say that they've been inspected. And if I was going to punch the date here and write my name on there, basically, if I put that on there, I'm saying that I've done all the work. I've checked it, and if it was low, I need to refill this. And if it was used, you know, I need to check everything here and make sure that it's ready to use. If I'm in a hurry, though, the temptation is to say, well, okay, it looks good. Let's just put a sticker on it. That's not honest. And sometimes my boss would ask me, could you just go over to this place and put a sticker on there? The fire department is going to find them if they don't get a sticker on there. And I'd be like, well, no, I can't do that. And that's one way of putting your faith into practice. Be honest at work. Do your job. Do your best. As a student, I understand some teachers ask for a bribe. Give me money and I'll give you a good grade. Don't give me money and I won't give you a good grade. Does that happen here?
In America, does it happen?
No. Well, they might, but it's very immoral. The teacher would get in big trouble for that. Yeah. So, you know, what are you going to do? Are you going to give the bribe? Or are you going to pay other students to do your work for you? That's also not honest.
But what if doctors say, will you have your father alive or not?
How does that, I don't understand how that relates.
I had one situation where my dad was drunk very much.
Uh-huh.
Oh,
bribing the doctors.
And doctors said, yeah, and doctors said, so if you want him to be alive, pay more.
Ah.
And we'll do the all necessary job. So I had to pay.
Huh.
Because they are in control, you know?
Is there, well, I don't know the rules in Latvia, but doctors get, in America, doctors get to decide how much to pay. But then the insurance helps you pay for it. Is it not allowed for doctors to ask for more money?
No.
Oh, because you have a social system of social medicine.
We have, it was not like this. It was like you have normal price.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, and you pay the normal price. But if you want to get more,
mm-hmm.
so and this is no. And I wanted to get more, but uh-huh. it's not allowed. I'll
let you if you pay more money. Yeah. And if you didn't do it, your father would die?
I don't know. I don't believe. Yeah, but I gave him money. Because, I mean, there are many situations, mm-hmm. a lot of situations where people are there's a little to death and they have to pay doctors. Mm-hmm. Doctors avoid to work with them if they are not showing how thankful they are for their work.
Mm-hmm. So it sounds like it's the system, the whole system has the problem because it depends upon bribery. We need to pray that that system would be changed. I mean, that's it. Bibles, what does the Bible say about it? In Proverbs it says, he who asks for a bribe or gives a bribe perverts justice.
He who takes
a bribe.
Even wise people are just, how to say, it's the reason, they destruct themselves by taking.
Uh-huh.
They destroy themselves by taking this kind of gift. These are not righteous.
Yeah.
It's giving them.
Yeah, I don't know what I would do in that situation. Probably try to find another doctor, or the doctor shouldn't be able to get away with that. In America, they do the same thing in America, but it's all official. This is an extra service. Here's an extra price. It's all written down. This is all according to the way that it's allowed to be done. So, unless I understand the situation better, I don't feel like I can give you a good answer.
Mm-hmm. But in Ukraine, the same police.
Yeah, where I lived in Ukraine. Although the missionaries, they made it clear that they're not going to bribe the police. They'll pay for their fines if they're due. And what might happen, you might get in more trouble that way with the police. But with God, you're not going to get in more trouble if you do what's right. So it's a trial, test of your faith. But the point is, you will be blessed if you do the word. Don't fear. Don't be deceived in thinking you won't be blessed unless you break the word of God. That's a temptation. You need to learn the Lord's ways and how to do that. So trust the Lord. And if the Lord wants you to be honest and you suffer for it, praise God. It's a form of persecution. And if you lose your job because you're a Christian and you're doing the right thing, then praise the Lord. And trust Him to give you another job. Or if you're, let's go with that example. And the doctor says you're going to die unless you give a bribe that is not according to the law, but he says you're going to die if you don't give a bribe. Well, should you think that sin leads to life? That's basically what he's saying. You live if you sin. I think it's a deceptive thing that Satan is trying to tempt you to do what's wrong. But does doing the right thing guarantee that you're going to live either? No. So in fact, sometimes you make the right decision, you're going to die for it. But again, there's great rewards in heaven. And when it's someone else's life on the line, pray and God will provide a way of escape. That's what the Bible says. And when you're tempted, God will always provide a way of escape. There's a way out. We may not like the way out, but the more we study the Word of God and we realize God is good, He's not going to give us anything bad. If we trust Him, every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord. And so let's trust Him. Let's persevere. Let's endure. And you'll be blessed. It's a promise. So God will keep His Word. Trust Him. Verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So speaking of being slow to speak, bridling your tongue, it's like a horse. You put a bit and a bridle into his mouth to control him. He'll come back to this idea later in James. But there needs to be some control on your tongue. Not just letting your tongue lead you, but let your mind control your tongue. We as Christians are supposed to be led by the Spirit, not led by the flesh. And so if you say that you're religious and you don't control your tongue, then it says you're deceiving your own heart. This person's religion is worthless. No matter how religiously you go to church and read the Bible and pray and worship God and you do these outward religious things, if you're still using bad words with the guys at work or the girls at school or with your unbelieving family, laughing at the filthy jokes, if your religion hasn't changed you, it's not a worthwhile religion. What is religion, first of all? This is one of the few times that the Bible uses the word religion. It's not like the world makes it out to be. You know, people have given religion a bad name, and they say, oh, so many people have killed in the name of religion. And so religion becomes a bad name. And so James here is saying there's two different kinds of religion. There is the bad kind, the kind that's not worth having because it doesn't lead to right living, doesn't lead to right speaking. And there's the kind that's worth having, that does lead to the right kind of speaking and living. And so he defines what the pure religion is. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So religion is like a ritual, something that you do consistently. You know, we have the saying, he brushes his teeth religiously, or he plays tennis religiously. People that are devoted to something, that spend their time practicing things as if it's like a ritual. That's what religion is. There is a pure kind of religion to the Lord, and that's visiting orphans and widows. It's a stretch for our minds to think, because we think of religion as, there's Christianity is a religion, Buddhism is a religion, Islam is a religion. That's the way that the modern world uses the word. But the way the Bible uses the word religion, it has to do with the practice of your life. And the pure practice is to put others first, to think about what others are needing, especially those who are needy. Widows are needy. Their husband has died. Who can take care of them? So that is something that we as a church are interested in doing, taking care of widows and orphans. If there's a widow in our church, we should take care of them. If there's a widow in our family, the Bible says that the widow of a believing man or woman should be taken care of by her family. And if you don't take care of your own widows, then you're worse than an unbeliever, Paul says.
If you are not taking care of
your own.
Your
own. In that verse it says, anyone who doesn't take care of his own is not...
Your own.
But in the context, in 1 Timothy, he's talking about widows, specifically. We can apply it to our own, like, children, our own wife. But in the context of 1 Timothy, maybe it's 2 Timothy. There's a big section here about dealing with widows. Can't find it. Do you see it? The section on widows in 1st or 2nd Timothy? No, maybe 1st. I don't know. It's probably 1st. Okay, chapter 5. 1st Timothy 5. Huh? Actually, going a little earlier than that too. Seeing that it's talking about widows. Verse 3 and on. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first... excuse me. Let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hopes on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent and is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. If anyone does not provide for his relatives or his own, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever.
Is this amplified or what?
I added, just from my memory, from another translation. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having reputation for good works, if she has brought up children and has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, and has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for their passions draw them away from Christ. They desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoning their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have the younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion to slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that they may care for those who are truly widows. So that whole section is about widows. Mm-hmm. But there is that verse in the middle that gives a principle that applies to widows, but I think it also applies to other members of your family. Verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for relatives, especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So that's a religion that's not worth anything. Even though someone is professing to believe in Christ, that doesn't mean that they're truly Christians. He says that they denied the faith. It's not worthwhile to go to church, to even love your brothers and sisters in Christ, if you're not taking care of your elderly parents who sacrificed their whole life so that you could have a brighter future. Then when they get old, if we just put them in a retirement home and forget about them and they're suffering there, they're lonely. You know, when our parents are older, if they've been there for you, then we should be there for them. It's like we owe it to them. But then also the church has a responsibility to widows. But first it's the family's job to take care of their widows. But then there are other widows that there's a list of qualifications, who the church should care for. And, you know, if we have any widows like that in our church, we would use part of our offering to help pay for them, and we would spend time with them. We would buy them groceries, maybe pay their gas bill if they can't afford it. You know, that is part of the church. We should do that. And you know, widows, the elderly people are closer to death. They may be a more fruitful mission field even than a youth ministry. You know, then we may want to start a hospital ministry where we go, or what we call in America, convalescent hospital, where someone is old and they're just sitting in a hospital basically waiting to die. We can go there and share the gospel with them. Many of them are open. Many of them come from Christian backgrounds but aren't able to leave. You know, it's something that we should do if we truly believe in the Lord and His heart is for widows. He defends them because they can't defend themselves. So if God is leading us, that's one ministry we can have. Another ministry is to orphans. To visit orphans and widows. So orphanage ministry, which we already have. We have Sergei has been for 15 years going into orphanages in Latvia, bringing food and clothes, shoes, different humanitarian things, as well as the gospel to these orphans. That they're not all orphans. Some of them, their parents are just drug addicts or alcoholics and can't take care of them. And so they're sent to these children care centers. And Aya, you're familiar with that system because you've helped orphans already too, going to America to try to find parents who will take care of them. But notice that we can, even in just visiting them, we're helping them. Even without bringing the materials, you know, sometimes I wonder, do they really need the materials? When they have lots of materials, usually the need is actually friendship. They need someone to visit them. They're lonely. They need company. Maybe they need someone to teach them how to do some sports, some life skills, you know, to be with people that are older. That's pure religion in the Lord's eyes, to visit them. And they're afflicted, so we should comfort them. And if you want to get involved in that orphanage ministry, talk to me. And we usually go about once every month with a supply of clothes and stuff like that. You can come along and share the gospel, or just go and just give them hugs and love them. We used to do this in Ukraine. I've done it in Romania, gone to orphanages. And boy, Romania, really poor orphanages. And especially what breaks your heart is the babies that were just given up. And the workers are not paid very much. They don't have enough workers. There's a lot of babies, and they don't even have anyone to hold the babies a lot of times. And the development of these children, if they're not held, if they're not, like, you know, they need to learn how to make eye contact too. It's so sad when you go into these orphanages, like in Romania, and you look at the baby, and the baby just doesn't even notice you. It's just gotten used to not having people. And they're laying there in poopy diapers. No one has changed them. You know, one missionary I knew used to go into orphanages and just bring diapers every time, just bring lots and lots of diapers. It's like, they need love. They need someone to care for them. And if the world doesn't care for them, they don't value human life like we should. We should do it. We should go. Of course, we should also try to change the society that encourages having babies and just giving them up. We need to encourage them to not give them up. We need to encourage parents. We need to encourage pregnant women, single pregnant women. There's another ministry that comes up, a ministry to single pregnant women. My church in California strongly supports what's called a crisis pregnancy center. And what they do is they have a paid staff that will counsel pregnant women. They have a machine, the ultrasound machine, where they could let the women see the baby on the screen with this special thing on their stomach. And it's free to those women. And they give them options so that they won't abort them, or so that they won't give them up to the state to take care of them. So that's a very valuable ministry that we could invest in. I know someone who had a ministry here. She was a very old missionary. I'm not sure if she's in Latvia anymore. but one of my friends in Ogre was translating for her and doing things. But they need laborers. They need to get the message out that there is another alternative besides abortion or giving your children up to the state to grow up as orphans. So you can do some preventative ministry to orphans by teaching their mothers to keep the baby and to love them, and that it's not hopeless. So that's how we can exercise. That's one thing we can do with your faith. Yeah, that it can help them to understand that that baby is alive, it's a human.
And they are trying to help in the beginning, mm-hmm. right? Because not only what they are doing, because of the financial situation, they are trying to kill the baby, isn't it?
Uh-huh. I'm not sure if this, I don't think this ministry gives money to the poor, to the mothers, but it does give free services. Mm-hmm. They may pay for doctor's visits or something like that. But I think there needs to be a more established ministry here that's like people know where it is. The one in my home city, they set up an office in the center of all of the doctors. Like this one street with lots of doctors, they set up an office right there in the center. You can't miss it. I hear it. Have you even heard of such a ministry?
Yeah, there is one in the Living Center.
Okay.
Morningside Church has it.
Okay.
And if you know where Morningside Church office is, like not office, but the meeting place.
Yeah.
And there is one office just for that.
Good.
Mark Bartol is the leader.
Who's the leader?
Mark Bartol.
Mark Bartol.
She has studied a lot about this, I think, in the United States, maybe.
Yeah.
And then she trains other women. Some of my good friends, they are trying to do this. So there is, but maybe it's not so well known.
Maybe it's popular
among the who needs to know, but we don't need to know that. So maybe that's what we don't know. But
okay.
I know they go around even schools and talk about this.
Yeah.
So I think they're doing a good job.
Yeah.
Just maybe they're too small.
Yeah.
They can't do everything.
They need help. And there's other ministries that also help in this area, like True Love Waits, Easter Meal Steva Guide. Is that how you say it?
Mm-hmm.
Where you actually prevent, you know, try to encourage young kids not to be having sex outside of marriage and warn them of what's going to happen if they do.
Mm-hmm.
And also your children's worldwide, where after these kids are born and they are growing up, they need some Christian influence where you have camps that they can go to. I think that's a great ministry. Whether they're orphans or just their parents are not Christians and not taking care of them like they should, the church can get involved and offer these camps for kids. And I'm really excited to have the opportunity to speak at a camp this last summer. So that's part of the doing of our faith. We'll continue doing as we are continuing to hear. So let's pray. I think that's time for today. Father, I thank you for giving us this section of Scripture that causes us to think deeply about our lives. Thank you that we encourage hearing your word in this church, and we also encourage doing, and I pray that you would be the strength by which we do these things, that we would do them by faith, trusting in you, and receiving from you the righteousness, the goodness that would motivate us to keep doing what's right and to persevere. Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to see the needs that are around us, whether they're orphans or widows or single mothers or, Lord, other areas of ministry, Lord, at work, at school, in our neighborhoods, Lord. May we be a church that is known for actively studying and doing your word. Thank you, Lord, that your word is powerful and effective. So work in our lives, Lord, we pray, this week. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. All right, well, God bless you. Let's clean up and go to my house. I've got room in my car for a few people. I think Lena walked home with the kids. So God bless you.